We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 26. The verses that we're going to look at this evening are especially the first 11 verses of the chapter, but reading down into the end of verse 18. Acts chapter 26, especially the first 11 verses, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Amen. In this 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that we begin to look at this week, we find the Apostle Paul now making his defense before that man, King Agrippa, and before that host of dignitaries that have now been ushered into the palace, the judgment hall of the Roman governor Festus in the city of Caesarea. This is, of course, as we said last time, the final stages of that trial of the Apostle Paul, the trial that had its beginning away back there in the 21st chapter of the Acts, and some 3 years before this time, when the Apostle Paul has been set upon by that Jewish mob outside the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and then has been subjected to one perverted and corrupted trial after another, until he has finally made his last and final appeal to have his case heard before no lesser a person than the very emperor of the Roman Empire itself. We get the situation there in the 9th verse of the previous chapter, in chapter 25. But Festus, it says, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest, For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. That, you remember, was that part and parcel of the Roman law called the appello. When a man, no matter how lowly he was in that nation of Rome, when he felt that his trial wasn't having a fair crack of the whip, as you might say, in the court in which he was being heard and tried, then he could stand up in the midst of that court and simply utter one word, appello, I appeal. And immediately his case was transferred from that lesser court in whatever part of the realm of the Roman Empire it was being conducted in, right before the feet of no less than Nero the Caesar, whoever he happened to be at the time, right before the emperor himself. It was a good and a gracious provision, of course, as you can well imagine. And it's that appeal system that the Apostle Paul has now put into practice. And now, in a very short time, he's going to be moved on from before this man Agrippa. He's going to set forth on a ship for Rome. And he's going to stand before Nero, before the Caesar of Rome, and he's going to speak out the things concerning his God. Now, let's be very clear in this, my friends. Never read the Acts of the Apostles as though you're reading a biography of a man. For when you read and read all the things and look into all the workings that lie behind all the actions of all these men, you're reading the works of our God. And all the providences and all the purposes of God are set forth so that we might see and believe and know that there is a God that ruleth in heaven above and in earth beneath. We live in a day, even a day of Christianity, when God is some kind of a person who can be manipulated at the free will so-called of man. But God is God, my friends, and God ruleth on high. And when you read all that's happening here with this Apostle Paul, read it all, see Paul, rejoice that God ever raised up such a servant as the Apostle Paul. But above all things, glorify the one who wields the sword and don't glorify the sword. And so we're to stand here almost as though we were under the injunction of Moses of old. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. How can he do that? Because it was something that was reserved for a Roman citizen. Was Paul a Roman citizen? A Pharisee of the Pharisees and Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin. Was Paul a citizen of pagan Rome? Yes, he was. He was just that. And you remember when Lysias the captain was just about to scourge him away back there in the 22nd chapter at the hand of one of his soldiers, Paul makes his famous statement. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And Paul, my friends, one of the surprises, as we said, as you get the story of this man Paul set out in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul was a citizen of Rome. How did it come about? Well, as we said, one of his forebears, no doubt, had done some work of merit on the behalf of the Roman emperor, some Roman dignitary. And so the freeborn citizenship was passed upon, probably the grandfather of Saul of Tarsus. And when Saul was born into the family, that privilege was handed down until when they took Saul to register his birth, as it were, there in the city of Tarsus, they put down not only that he was of the tribe of Benjamin as far as his Israelite pedigree was concerned, but he was a free-born citizen of the Roman Empire. Why? Because, my friends, God converts Saul of Tarsus and turns him into Paul the Apostle, and gives a commission into that man's hand, thou shalt bear my name before the Gentiles and before the kings of the earth. And he will go and he will preach the gospel of God before the kings of the earth and before the greatest of all the kings of the earth, you might say. He'll stand before Nero of Rome itself. How will he do it? Because he makes an appeal. How will he make an appeal? Because he's a Roman. And God paved the way, my friends, Long, long before Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was reborn a child of God and commissioned an apostle of the gospel, he had been born a Roman, so that the road to Rome was stretched out before him. It's God that's at work. We have a God, my friends, and a God who rules on high, almighty to save, and a God in whose hand our life and our breath is. And what a terrible thing that not even the confessing people of God grasp that enough and in the manner in which they should. So Paul comes, handed from one to the other, from the Jewish mob into the hands of Lysias, the captain of the garrison there in that city of Jerusalem, then to Ananias and the Sanhedrin, and then back to Lysias, and from Lysias to Felix, until Felix opts out of the office of governor of Judea and leaves Paul bound for Festus to find when he comes into the office. And Festus is stuck with this man until Agrippa comes, and he tells him all about this man, Paul, this strange man, until Agrippa desires to hear him for himself. And they bring Paul out, you remember we finished last time, and they set him there in that judgment hall of Festus because Agrippa desires to hear him, as he says, for himself. And so we move on then this evening. Now, as I said, we're going to look at the first 11 verses of the chapter, where Paul begins to outline something of his past life before Agrippa, from the earliest days up until that point where the Lord had met him on the Damascus Road, where he had set out like some kind of a raging lion to do despite to the dear Church of Christ. The verses are very wide in their scope, as you can have seen. And some of the phrases then is what we're going to concern ourselves with tonight, that Paul speaks. Some of the statements where he reflects on his past life and his present life. You see how many of them there are. I don't think Paul was given to using a personal pronoun out of order, but you see how many times he does use that. I think, he says, I thought, I did, I stand. So many of these statements he makes. And if you gather up some of these statements, which we trust to do, then we'll get an overall picture of what Paul is saying as he now stands before this man, Agrippa. First of all, then, let's look at the very first statement that Paul makes in verse 2. It puts us in the picture with regards to where Paul now stands at this particular time in the will and in those purposes of God. You see the very first thing he says. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. What an opening statement, my friends. Remember this dear man. He's been now manhandled for over 3 years. We've seen through the course of the chapter some of the things that has befallen the Apostle Paul. And he still stands, make no mistake of it, he still stands in jeopardy of his life. He has suffered. He has been humiliated. He has been smacked across the face, you remember, by Ananias, that high priest. He has been howled down. He has been called some vile names. And now he stands, and Agrippa says, well, Paul, you can speak for yourself. And the very first thing he says is, I think myself happy. Is that not like Paul? So Paul-like. And as I say, you don't glory in the sword that the Lord uses. Still withal, he sets forth these things in flesh and blood that we might follow those who follow the Lord. And surely Paul shames us all in how he conducted himself under the hand of God. And so with that word, he paints surely the whole scene, you see, and shows that he knows and believes and thinks and is persuaded that he stands there absolutely under the purposes and the absolute plan of his God in heaven. You see why he considers himself happy? He does it on two accounts. One, because he's going to answer before such a man as Agrippa, whom he says he knows to be expert in all the things that he stands accused of. Everyone's happy if they think they're standing before a good judge that knows what the person's case is all about. But he thinks himself happy on account of that not only, but on account of the fact that he's going to answer in the first place. Not only that he's going to stand and speak before Agrippa, but my friends, that he's going to stand and speak before Agrippa, before Festus, before all that body of people that have been ushered into that great hall that day. The Apostle Paul is going to stand up and he's going to speak the things concerning his God and Jesus Christ, his Savior. Look at the first three verses. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." You see that wee word at the beginning there of verse 3, especially. I'm happy to answer before thee, King Agrippa, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all these things. But that's especially why he's glad to answer, my friends. But that's not the exclusive joy in being able to answer, as we say. It's because, my friends, as Paul stands that day, surely in that place, he knows that he's in God's hand, and out of God's hand, indeed, he cannot be when God is using him in this way. You remember the gathering. Look back to verse 23 of the previous chapter. Agrippa asks Festus if he can hear this man, Paul. And so it says, "On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth." "All right," says Festus, "you shall hear this man." And so the next day, he throws open the doors of that great judgment hall in that palace in Caesarea. And in comes, first of all, Agrippa, with Bernice, as it says, with all pomp. And my friends, when they did things with pomp in that day, they really did it. You remember Agrippa's father was the one with the sparkling garments who thought that he spoke with the very voice of God. And so into that place comes Agrippa, and Bernice by his side, and Festus. And there comes then all the captains of the army, and all the chief men of the city of Caesarea. It's as though the city has stopped for a day, and they've all gathered, anybody who's anybody at all, they've gathered in that place that day, and there they all sit arrayed around, waiting for the door to open once more, and it opens, and who's ushered in? That wee man, my friend. The Apostle Paul, into the midst of all that grandeur and pagan pomp, comes the Lord's Apostle with the old cloak, perhaps at this point with the chains in his hands. And there he stands in the midst of all that. We asked last time, what did he think? What did he think as he looked around at the congregation that Festus had provided? Festus, through Agrippa, had provided the hall, the meeting place, the building, if you like. He provided the congregation as well. Such a congregation, my friends, that all the advertising and all the pre-evangelism and all the gimmicks of the day of our modern evangelicalism could never have gathered. But God gathered it. And as Paul stood there in the midst of them all, now you'll know what Paul thinks. "I think myself King Agrippa." And now he's going to answer. And my friends, the majority of these people are going to hear things that they never dreamed they would ever hear on the face of this earth. And because they hear them, they will stand answerable to God for everything they hear. Be sure of that. Be sure that every time any person comes under the truth of God, they come under the truth of God in accordance with the sovereign decrees and purposes of God. And for that mercy, they will stand answerable. Festus will soon rail out, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Agrippa is soon going to push things out, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But however they behave, later on as Paul is preaching, at this precise point, my friends, they're held captive by the irresistible cords of God's purposes that day. And can Agrippa ask Paul anything else and receive any other answer but that he's happy? I think myself happy, King Agrippa. If Agrippa wants to hear the things that Paul has to speak, Agrippa will hear, and so will all the others as well, my friends. And through Agrippa's desire, Paul knows that he'll speak to many hearts and many minds, and so discharge his apostleship, his ministry, his Christian standing that day in that city. Now, as we say, he's happy, of course, on account of the person that he's answering before with regards to those things that he stands accused of by the Jews. You see Paul's assessment then of this King Agrippa. Agrippa, as we said, was reared up in the ways of the Jews. Agrippa was the last king that Israel ever had, because now, you see, Shiloh had come. The scepter could now depart from Judah. It shall not depart until Shiloh comes. Agrippa's the last king. All the old things are waxing old, ready to pass away. And Agrippa, as the king of Galilee, that's the region that he's king of, he was the one that had jurisdiction over the temple. He was the one who appointed, in fact, the high priests in the land of Israel. Well, such a man then he stands before. He's an expert then on account of these things, his upbringing, his position, and everything else. He's expert, and on that account, says Paul, he's happy to answer, for he trusts that Agrippa will be able to arrive at a right judgment of his case and of the things that he speaks. You see, there's a telling truth set forth there, my friend. I know that thee to be expert, says Paul. Agrippa had great ability, my friends. Great ability in religious things. Knew all the customs, knew the prophets, indeed, as Paul says later on. Knew all these things, and yet for all his expertise, for all his ability, they had made no impression whatsoever upon his life. You see, the one that accompanies him on this trip and goes into that judgment hall of Festus with him, Bernice, Agrippa, with Bernice beside him, probably on velvet cushions. Who was that? The queen? His wife? No, it wasn't his wife. It was his sister. And Agrippa and Bernice, my friends, lived together in the most evil, incestuous relationship. As old William Huntington said, a well-furnished head won't keep the devil out of your heart. And this man, my friends, has got all the ability, all the expertise, as we said, all the knowledge that could be crammed into one cranium, and for all that, he's as evil and wicked and as far from God as they come. Well, he's got an interest. Plenty of people have an interest in religious things. My friends, it's one of the entrapments that people are by nature religious. And some people can worship under, even an evangelical garb as far as words are concerned, as easy as people out in the jungle can bow down and worship sticks and stones. And knowledge is nothing. And unless, my friends, that man can come to the right judgment of what Paul is setting before him, then what counts all his ability? And as you know, he doesn't. Almost, but he doesn't. But Paul uses what Agrippa has then, by way of ability, of course, as a foundation on which to build. He says later on, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I know you have the knowledge of them. I know you assent to what they say. But Agrippa won't go the whole way. And he only has knowledge that takes him down to hell, all the more burdened with responsibility. and doesn't take him up to heaven, saved by the grace of God in that knowledge that he has. But for now, you see, Paul can stand forth on both these counts, the man that he answers before and the whole general God-given situation in which he answers. And so he gladly pronounces, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. May we know such a spirit in the situations in which God places us. May we have that within our hearts that the Lord has created this. Let us do good and improve that situation to the good of our souls that the Lord has given. Take another statement just for a moment. You'll find it in the next two verses, 4 and 5. Paul asks Agrippa then to hear him patiently. I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Then he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Take that statement of Paul, my friends, with his personal pronoun in it. I lived, he says. I lived a Pharisee. He's, of course, setting before Agrippa his early life to show his Jewish pedigree. That's very important, because what he's going to set out to prove and answer is this, that the religion that he holds to is not something that's opposed to the true religion of Israel, but in fact is the pinnacle of that religion, the thing that the fathers all hoped for and longed for and came to by faith in the Christ whom God had promised to give. So he shows how he was a Jew and a good Jew, as it were, even from the beginning. You remember all the things he set them out before. He was born in Tarsus, but when the time came, his father sent him away to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, to be an expert in the law and in the prophets and in the things of his God. And so he was circumcised the 8th day, and everything that Paul did was sizing him up to be a real out-and-out Hebrew of the Hebrews indeed. But you see, it's that phrase especially. I lived a Pharisee, he says. Now you remember he's answering once before Ananias and the Sanhedrin. And he says something there, over there in chapter 23 and in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee. What does he say here? I lived a Pharisee. You remember the question that was on the review there in that earlier trial? It was the resurrection of Christ. And as far as the resurrection was concerned, the resurrection of the body in general, all the Pharisees believed that the dead would rise. Well, says Paul, I am a Pharisee. I believe that the dead will rise. And the resurrection of the dead was one of the great cardinal doctrines of Phariseeism, and it was a true doctrine because they were an orthodox sect in many ways. And as far as believing in the resurrection of the dead is concerned, says Paul, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. But the other cardinal doctrine of Phariseeism, my friends, was a works righteousness. By your works, said Phariseeism, by your deeds, by your alms, by your prayers, by your sacrifices, by your righteousnesses, you can make yourself righteous enough to appear before God. And it's that, surely, that Paul has in mind when he says, I lived a Pharisee. How telling that is, my friends. You see, he had seen Christ, and he knew in one startling moment that there wasn't an ounce of righteousness in Saul of Tarsus that would enable him to appear before God. And he came to know, my friends, that if ever he would stand before God acceptable, he would stand by being clothed in the righteousness that Christ would give by faith in his name, who died on the cross to provide that righteousness. Paul puts that brand of his Phariseeism, or that aspect of his Phariseeism, puts it away into the glorious past tense. I lived a Pharisee. No, my friends, if any of us would ever stand before God acceptable in that eternal day, let me tell you the only way we'll stand. We'll stand when we take every ounce of those things that we do ourselves, which we imagine will enable us to stand before God, and we jettison them out of our lives. And we cast ourselves by faith on the Christ who died and rose again and offers his robe of righteousness to all that believe by grace through the operations of the Spirit. And when we do that, then we put away all those childish things and we stand complete in Christ the Lord. You see what Paul's doing. In the words of the old psalm, the old hymn, he's telling the old story of a Saviour's love. It grows sweeter as the days go by. And my friends, it's an evidence that God has worked in our hearts. If his grace grows sweeter in our hearts as the days go by, because the absolute evidence of our unrighteousness grows more evident as the days go by. Tell me this, my Christian friend. Do you believe yourself 10,000 times more a blackguard in your nature now than when you first believed? No, you say, then you haven't read yourself nor your Bible. And it's only as Saul of Tarsus went on and became Paul, and as day passed day and he reflected back on what he was, as he's soon going to reflect here on all his actions, it was then that he knew and remembered what he now was by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. That's why he could write Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am. And he never lost that until the day he died. Now, of course, it's his ability to put that old aspect of his Phariseeism into the past tense that now places Paul in the present position in which he finds himself. Look at the statement then that begins that verse 6. And now says Paul, I stand. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. I stand. You know, it's very like dear old Martin Luther, is it not? Here I stand. I can do no other. Luther couldn't. For all the world, my friend, should it be given to him, Martin Luther could do nothing else but stand that day and speak of the free, justifying grace of God through Christ his Lord. And because Paul has put that Phariseeism, self-righteous efforts to gain eternal life, away into the background and away into his past life, because he's done that, then he can do nothing else but stand there that day, accused on account of the gospel that he now presents. He's the prisoner of Agrippa, you might say, or Festus, but he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And it's the sum and substance of the gospel that makes him stand there. Read the verses. And now I stand, he says, and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. What is Paul preaching? When he's preaching about the hope and everything else, what is it that he's preaching about? He's preaching especially about one thing, my friends. He's preaching about the resurrection of the dead. Now you see that that's evident from the next verse, from verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, says Paul, that God should raise the dead? You see the kind of situation that seems to have arisen. Paul isn't speaking to Agrippa there directly. He's obviously speaking to the whole audience that has gathered. Why? Because Agrippa in doctrine was a Pharisee. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that as a doctrine, as a truth. But obviously, you see, what has happened is Paul has been preaching about the hope being the resurrection. And there's begun the murmuring, much like Mars Hill, when he began to preach about the resurrection, you said, you remember? Some mocked and some said, we'll hear you again in this question. And now, obviously, Paul breaks off and he turns, as it were, to the whole audience and he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And he's preaching about the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection, my friends, was the culmination of the hope that God had given to the fathers of Israel. You see, God promised to give a Savior in Jesus Christ, his Son. And all the fathers, Abraham and all the prophets, they all looked forward to that one who was to come. And the thing that characterized the Christ who was to come was this, that he was to suffer and die, say all the prophets, and then he was to rise again from the dead. And when he would rise again from the dead, then that was God glorifying his Son and bringing that hope of eternal life back again into the reckoning of mankind. You remember this morning, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Man is under the death sentence. He's lost eternal life. But when Christ came, he died to give us back eternal life. And when he was raised out of death into life, as Paul says, he was the first fruits of the harvest of them that slept. And the hope was looked for in Messiah who was to come. And the hope reached its pinnacle that Messiah would come out of the grave and would lead captivity captive and would give the gift of life to men again. Read the preaching of the young church, and I'm sure we've lost it today. Read that doctrine, my friends, that was uppermost in their preaching. It was the resurrection of the dead, because there's no doctrine quite like it, whether we're saved or unsaved. The day is coming, says the Lord, when the voice shall go forth and they shall come out of the graves, all the dead, some unto the resurrection of life, some unto the resurrection of damnation. And we stand this day, my friends, and if we enter into eternity as we stand, we enter into either being resurrected to eternal life or eternal death. And that's what the young church preached. And what the fathers in Israel believed. Don't think that you don't get the resurrection in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, my friends, is full of the resurrection. When dear old Abraham has his son given back to him, as says Paul, a shadow, a type, a figure, a picture of the resurrection he saw when he rejoiced to see the day of Christ and saw it and was glad. And read Job and he looks to the day when he shall stand upon the earth. And read about Joseph, why he's so careful about getting his bones taken away down from Egypt into the land of promise. And read in the book of Jude how the devil came and fought with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses when it was being buried. The Old Testament, the fathers of Israel looked for the hope of one thing, standing in the eternal day with their God, because Messiah would suffer and die and rise. That's why I'm accused, says Paul. I stand here accused for the hope. Even the 12 tribes, he says. Why, that's the thing that they're worshipping God concerning all their life through, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. It's the whole truth that undergirded every soul that had the truth. And so Paul stands and can do nothing else but stand, because God has given that hope to his heart. Another phrase then. And you see, it wasn't always so with Paul. He didn't always, nor wouldn't always, have stood. He believed in the resurrection of the dead, but the thought that that resurrection would be through that Nazarene. My friends, that was something very far away from his thinking. And so you see, it's that Nazarene, the one who was Messiah, the one who rose and brought the resurrection and the hope and the promise to pass. It's that Nazarene now, you see, that he speaks about. Verse 8 then. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Take that phrase, my friends. Says Paul, I verily thought. What a lot of grace and truth there is when Paul's reflecting back there, my friends, on his own behavior with regards to the one whom God had given. You remember, as we say, what the situation probably is. And they've begun with glances or nudges or murmurings. What's this business about the resurrection? And Paul makes his rejoinder then. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And then you see what Paul does, my friends. And again you see the stature of the man. He does a very humble and a very humbling thing. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And is it not a characteristic of our Christian speaking so often that we take and we upbraid sinners as though we'd brought ourselves to salvation and lifted ourselves up by our bootlaces to make ourselves acceptable to God? You see what Paul does, my friends, in all the humility of the man, before these incredulous people, he confesses his own past incredulity. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. One thing you'll never convince Paul of, my friends, is this, that he had the nail of his wee finger in his salvation. And as the old man said, God did a part and I did a part in my salvation. I resisted all I could and God did the rest. And Paul, my friends, resisted with all his heart until God came in his mercy and saved his soul. And he tells it as it is. And so it's most humbling, as we say. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary. Of course, it's the essence of human behavior. It's God's thoughts against our thoughts. It's Paul arraying what he thought he believed the true Messiah should be against the one whom God had sent to be the only true Messiah. And you see, no matter how Paul can sympathize with that incredulity of these people, it doesn't remove away the force of the words to any of our hearts. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And you see, the things of God, my friends, that we pronounce that wee bit incredible, we pronounce them incredible because they're unpalatable. And there's nothing more unpalatable to human nature than to think that they must stand before God and give an answer for those things done in the flesh. So, remove any thought of standing before God. Downgrade the doctrine of the resurrection. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. There's nothing beyond this. Resurrection. Incredible. Incredible. Well, it's not incredible. You see, the thing that has gone hand in hand in our day with the downgrading of the resurrection is the downgrading of the creation. Because one is the handmaiden to the other. And my friends, once we fail to believe that God gathered together the dust of this earth and made man in his own image, then it's only a step, you see, to disregard the truth that God can gather together that same dust, though it falls into the earth and is scattered in a million directions, and make man stand before him in his appointed day. But you see, Paul chooses his words well, does he not? Because, in fact, can you not use, or you can't use, rather, incredible and God in the same breath? Is anything incredible for God to perform that he has declared he will perform? And he has surely declared he will perform this thing. Just a word. You remember he's speaking in connection with the hope, with the promise. And all the resurrection, you see, is the pointing up to that promise. My friends, if God has sent forth his Son and he has risen from the grave, that's the fulfillment of the promise that all who are in Christ will rise unto eternal life. And it's that that Paul is speaking about, the hope. And it's the hope that he is standing there condemned for in that day. One last thing then. You'll get it there in the beginning of verse 10. There's one more statement. Which things, he says, I also did. Now that statement covers a lot of other statements. If you read from verse 9, you'll get it. I verily thought with myself, says Paul, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. Now in that, you have human nature in a typical behavior pattern. Once human nature begins to think along a certain line with regards to God, or against God rather, unless we be taken off that course, my friends, then our thinking is very soon going to pass into action. The process is absolutely inevitable. And once we set against God and bring our thoughts against the thoughts of God, then we're very soon going to see those thoughts growing and growing until they manifest themselves in the things that we do against God. You see how many things Paul did, as he says. I did, he says. And among them, he says, I shut up the saints. I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. How that man raged, my friends. And he raged against God. And he raged against God because he thought that Jesus of Nazareth was not the anointed and the appointed of God. He had his own thoughts, and he set those thoughts in array against the thoughts of God. And when those thoughts had materialized, then he went, my friends, and he persecuted the church of this Jesus of Nazareth. And it's ever the case, and unless we have a right mind about Christ, be sure of this, be absolutely sure of this, we won't have a right mind about God, and we fight against God. You can't have God without Christ unless you have him only as your judge. As old John Newton says, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And Paul didn't think rightly of Jesus the Nazarene. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus the Nazarene, and the result inevitable, which things I also did. He tells us, as I say, all those things. Went into Jerusalem, took the saints of God, hear these things well, for this is the man that is converted and becomes the Lord's great apostle. The grace of God is magnified surely in the Apostle Paul. And he went into Jerusalem, and he took and he cast them into prison. You remember how he hauled them out, men and women, and he cast them into prison. You remember when Paul went back to Jerusalem, that was the kind of situation he had to face. You remember how Paul was so glad ever to take a gift to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Why was that, my friends? Because he helped contribute to their poverty. Because he cast many's a father and breadwinner into prison. And he stood by and saw many's a one put to death. And when Paul went back to Jerusalem with that money in his hand, he was helping to make retribution for the havoc that he had wrought among the saints of God. You see what he says, being exceeding mad, he says. I persecuted them unto strange cities. A good description. Anybody that thinks that they can persecute anybody into believing in God, that's a sure sign of religion. You know, the dear Church of Christ entered into the realms of religion when she took up the sword and thought that she could compel men to have faith in Christ. Only the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, can do that work. And Paul was a good religionist. You'll never hear of Paul, my friends, no, nor any of the early church, for it's no part of the theology of Christianity to take up the weapons of war to make men the children of God. And he says, I gave my voice against them. Remember when Stephen was stoned, he says, I consented unto his death. Literally, it means I cast my vote against them. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And when it was being decided what they would do with these Christians, then Paul took out the wee black polished stone, which was against them in the verdict, and he would cast it into the lap. I cast my vote against them. One thing you see there that he says he tried to make them do, perhaps made some of them do for all we know. He says, I compelled them to blaspheme. In that 11th verse, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What a thing, my friends. This is the man that received grace, or any outside grace on whom the Lord sets his delight. And here is this man, Paul. You remember we said there were ominous overtones in that 26th verse of the previous chapter. Of whom, that is Paul, I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Festus is writing to the Caesar of Rome. And he writes and he says, I have no certain thing to write unto you, my Lord. There came a time, you see, when the Nero, the Caesar of Rome, he declared that he was deity. He was very God. And for that reason, many a Christian was hauled into the arena. And because he would not confess the Caesar of Rome to be as God, then the Christians were put to the death. Oh, my friends, Saul of Tarsus was years before and ahead of the Caesar of Rome. And he took the believers, those that confessed Christ, and he says, I compel them to blaspheme. How? To take the name of Christ in vain. But surely you can only blaspheme if you take the name of God in vain. So be it. For Christ is God. And my friends, he took them. And he forced them and endeavored to make them, as we say, whether any did or not is beyond our knowing. Many's a one. Aye, many's a good one, like old Thomas Bilney, has denied the Lord until grace has wrought in their heart and they've recanted again and gone to the fires. But whether or not, whatever happened, it's quite obvious what Paul set out to do. And here surely he reached the pinnacle of his persecutions. Not in imprisoning, not in punishing, not in putting them even to the sword, my friends. But in trying, endeavoring to make them deny the Lord that had bought them with his own life's blood. And this is Paul. And engaged in that work then, he was going down to Damascus when the Lord met him in the midst of that career. How often that has happened. You remember that man Thorpe, that man that could imitate George Whitefield so well. You remember there were a group of them and they had a wager because it was quite a pastime in those days to imitate George Whitefield. And there was to be a wager and the man who imitated Whitefield the best, he was the man that was to get the prize money. And they all stood up before a great crowd. One after another they began to preach like Whitefield and they all received their applause until it came to the turn of that man Thorpe. And he stood up, they were to open the Bible, put their finger on a random text and preach from it. And that man stood up on a table, opened the Bible, put his finger on a text, and the text was this, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And those words burnt into his mind and then his heart and his soul. And you know, he preached and did preach. Preached as he had never preached. Sounded more like Whitfield than he had ever sounded before. And he ran out of that place, the wager forgotten, my friends. And by the grace of God, went on to preach in sincerity and in truth. At that most extreme point, you might say, God interposed his precious grace. And so it is. Remember that epitaph written for old Joseph Hart? Bring no price, God's grace is free. To Paul, to Magdalene, and me. Surely if there's any lesson in the gospel with regards to Saul of Tarsus, it's this: that God is able to save to the absolute uttermost. And if you want the uttermost of Paul, Saul of Tarsus' sin, see it in that. I compel them to blaspheme. But God is rich in mercy, and now he stands to answer for himself.